It's a sad observation that religious people can sometimes be the most mean-spirited, unkind, intolerant, unfriendly people that you'll ever run into. Why is that? I mean, we all have our bad days when we behave badly toward others. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a mindset and a point of view about life that develops a self-righteousness and pride toward other people on one hand, and on the other hand, there's this extreme fear and insecurity about one's own place before God. The inner life of a religious legalist is one of extremes. They're prideful and fearful at the same time. There's no peace, no security, no genuine joy. We'll meet some of those characters today in our story. It's sad to see people like this because I believe most of these people have a deep desire to please God and to do the right thing. But somewhere, somehow, this desire to please God and to please others and to feel validated as a person, it gets all jumbled up into this complicated, ugly mess. I think this is one of the things that Jesus was getting at when he said we need to become like children to receive the kingdom of heaven. We need to have this simple childlike faith, he said. We need to receive the grace and the forgiveness and the love and the provision of our Heavenly Father with the same kind of confident trusting that a little child has in receiving from loving parents. A little child doesn't try to earn the love of her dad and mom. She doesn't try to prove her worthiness to them. She just receives their love and care, knowing it's hers. It's hers. She's loved and she knows it. There are a few things as beautifully joyful as a little child who knows she's loved. And the Lord wants his children to be confident in his love too. And when we really know we're loved, confident in his love, it produces joy in our life and it creates this generous spirit toward others. Well, last time in our study through the Gospel of Mark, we looked at the story of some men who were so determined to get a paralyzed man to Jesus to be healed that they actually climbed up on the roof of the house where he was teaching, tore a hole in the roof, and then lowered their friend down through that hole into the house. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, some religious leaders were present watching what was taking place when they heard Jesus say to this man that his sins are forgiven. They're not happy. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus then said, "So you will know that I have authority to forgive sins." And then turning to the paralyzed man, he said, "Get up, take your bed, and go home." And he was instantly healed. Well, the implications of what Jesus said and did are profound. He made an indirect claim of being God. He proved the validity of that claim by healing this man. By healing this man, he showed that he does indeed have authority to forgive sins. See, in a sense, what took place in that house that day was this micro version of the greater mission of Jesus. Out of compassion, Jesus sought to relieve people's physical pain and suffering, but he knew that forgiveness and reconciliation with God is our greater need. He came to be Savior, to be Messiah, to save and redeem humanity, to bring forgiveness and reconciliation and salvation to us. Well, let's flip over to Mark chapter 2, and we'll pick our story up in verse 13 this morning. Mark 2:13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So the scene opens with Jesus still in the vicinity of Capernaum, walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee with this large crowd of people gathered around him, listening to him teaching them about God. And as Jesus is walking along, he looks over at a man named Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he says to him, "Follow me." And the man gets up and he begins following Jesus. Well, who is Levi? Well, he's not the inventor of blue jeans. Wrong Levi. In fact, blue jeans won't be invented for another 1,800 years or so. Levi, he went by another name which is more familiar to people today. He was also called Matthew. And he's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew found in our Bibles. In the account of this same incident in the Gospel of Matthew, he actually refers to himself as Matthew rather than Levi. Well, at the time Jesus calls Levi to follow him, he's employed as a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government, since Israel was part of the Roman Empire at this time. Their job was to collect taxes from the rest of the people for the Romans. Tax collectors were despised by the rest of the people because they were considered traitors and thieves. They were working for the enemy, and they typically charged taxes far in excess of even what the Romans required, pocketing the extra money for themselves. You see, the Romans, they contracted out the collecting of taxes to local people who were then responsible for paying the Romans a certain amount of tax money, and anything collected above that amount was theirs to keep as profit. Well, obviously, this kind of system encouraged gross corruption. The excessive taxes might have been referred to as something like processing fees, documentation fees, handling fees, shipping fees. You know, you have to pay them too. The hatred that the people had for these people who worked as tax collectors, it's hard for us to really grasp fully. Tax collectors were detested by the rest of the people. When a Jewish man became a tax collector, he was regarded as an outcast from the rest of society. He was automatically disqualified to serve as a witness in court. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. Well, Jesus calls Levi a tax collector, one of the most hated men in town, to follow him and become one of his closest associates. Well, no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would ever have the likes of a tax collector as one of his closest friends and students. But Jesus seeks out this man who is hated by the rest of his countrymen to be one of his followers and friends. Jesus, the Son of God, he not only chose simple fishermen to be his followers, but he also chose the most despised of society to be his followers. I like that, don't you? The description in the text, it might lead us to think that this was this snap decision on Levi's part where he just ditches his whole life and begins following Jesus without giving any second thought to any of it, just immediately. I don't think that's the way it played out. I believe that Levi had probably been watching and listening to Jesus since he first began his public ministry there in Capernaum. Levi has been carefully considering what Jesus has been saying and doing. He's been wrestling with the implications of following him. He's been counting the cost. He's been weighing it in his mind. I think Levi has been asking himself those hard questions about his life. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I living for? Where am I going when I die? What's the point of all this? These are questions that we all ask in those solemn moments in life. And we should. We should ask those questions. There was a lot at stake, materially speaking, for Levi in accepting Jesus' invitation to follow him. Fishermen, like Peter, they could easily go back to fishing if things didn't work out. But for Levi, there's little possibility of getting his old job back as a tax collector after leaving to follow Jesus. Now, in spite of the severe negative social stigma associated with being a tax collector, the jobs were actually in high demand. They were highly sought after by people as a sure way of getting rich. And by all indications, Levi is a wealthy man at the time that Jesus calls him. But Levi chooses to leave it behind and to follow Jesus. Well, why? Why does he do that? For the same reasons many of us have chosen to follow Jesus. We've come to believe that what Jesus offers us is more valuable than whatever it is that we had before. That our life is going to be richer, more meaningful, more fulfilling. And it is. That this Jesus has the answers to these big questions that we've been asking about our life. The accumulation of things can't fill the human soul. Levi has come to understand that. Levi believes that Jesus has the keys to life. For Levi, what he's giving up is insignificant in comparison to what he's getting. Well, when Jesus called Levi, it says, Levi, he rose and he followed him. Jesus is still calling people to follow him. Doesn't matter what you have done in the past. It doesn't matter what you're doing right now. You're not too bad or too sinful to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus calls Levi to come and follow him right from the tax collector's booth. See, he didn't say to Levi, hey, get your act together and then come and follow me. He didn't say, you know, if you ever get tired of ripping people off and making lots of money, look me up. I might have a spot for you on my team. No. Jesus calls Levi right out of the middle of his life. Jesus calls us that way too. He calls us just as we are, in whatever condition we're in, right out of the middle of our life. See, he will work changes in our lives as we follow him. It's a tragic mistake that many people make, thinking, I'm going to get my life together and then I'm going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to, you know, man, I got to get my life together and then I'm going to start, you know, going to church and, you know, I got to get the kids in Sunday school and these different dialogues that we have with ourselves. It doesn't work that way. Not a real relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. Instead, Jesus calls us to come to him just the way we are, right now. Whatever getting together that you think you need to do, Jesus will do it with you after you've come to him. See, and here's one of the funny things about that we discover. We discover that what we think is getting it together, it's not even what he thinks getting together is. He goes, I need to get it together. And Jesus goes, actually, that's not getting it together. I have a different definition of what getting it together is. So come to him and let him remake you as he intends, rather than try to implement some kind of self-improvement ideal that you have in your head. See, he has something much better in mind for you. He has something much better in mind for you. Well, verse 15, the story continues, and it says, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? We don't know exactly what this dinner party at Levi's house was for, but in all likelihood, it's a party, a banquet that Levi is having to introduce Jesus to his friends and relatives, the people that he hangs out with, and to celebrate his following Jesus. What a cool idea. Think about that. Having a party with all of your friends and relatives, not your church friends and relatives, all of your friends and relatives, to celebrate you becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. That'd be cool. It says, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Well, we know what kind of people tax collectors were. We just talked about that a minute ago. But what about these people called sinners? The term sinners, it referred to the bad element of society, the undesirables, the shady, those with bad reputations. I mean, it could include real criminals, as well as the type of people that you just didn't hang around if you were at all concerned about your reputation. Well, because Levi is a wealthy man, it's likely that the people who are present at his banquet are wealthy sinners. And those who have positions of authority and influence, the upper crust sinners, white collar shady characters, owners of questionable businesses, crooked politicians, dishonest business people, judges who are on the take, organized crime bosses, various others of disrepute. These are the kind of people that might have been at this banquet of Matthew's. I want you to notice a word that's mentioned twice in verse 15. It's the word many. There were many tax collectors and sinners at this banquet because there were many tax collectors and sinners who followed Jesus. What a dramatic contrast with religious people and institutions, even in our own day. It's important for us to know that Jesus, he didn't just happen to find himself at this dinner party among a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. It wasn't like he was like, hey, now Levi, you didn't tell me who was going to be here, dude. I mean, this is wrong. You should have warned me, because if I'd have known these guys were going to be here, you know I wouldn't have been showing up. I was like, whoa. Peter, John, let's go. No, it wasn't like that. He actively sought out a relationship with these people. He's a willing participant. See, sitting down to have a meal with someone in that culture was a sign of close fellowship. The Pharisees would not have been caught dead being in the company of such people. Definitely never eating with them. Good people don't hang out with sinners. But here's Jesus eating with them. Scandalous in that culture. The fact that Jesus would include in his most intimate circle of people, Levi, from this despicable profession of tax collecting, would actually sit at a meal with him and his tax collecting friends and sinner friends, was too much for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to keep quiet about. So they asked the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, how can someone who considers himself a religious teacher, leader, associate with such people? This is completely shorting their circuits. It makes no sense to them. Is he trying to ruin his reputation? Is he just clueless about common social taboos? They don't get that. They don't understand what's going on. He's breaking the rules. But see, Jesus is doing something here with these people, these tax collectors and sinners, that's similar to what he did with the man who had leprosy in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He physically touched the man with leprosy to heal him. Didn't need to touch him, but he touches him. Something that a healthy person would not risk doing in that culture. But he does it to communicate in the most obvious way possible for that man that Jesus cares for him, that God loves him. And now Jesus shares a meal, an activity of close fellowship, which communicates in the most obvious way possible that he cares for these people, that God loves them. See, if Jesus had just stood outside the gate of the house, looked through the front door and said, "Hey, you guys have a good time in there. I love you, man. Really, I love you. Catch you later." It wouldn't have had the same kind of impact, would it? But instead, he sits down and says, "Hey, pass me the salt. You gonna eat all that corn?" See, he's again reaching across the boundary that separated the devout from the profane. This is the message, this is the mission of Jesus, and he carries it out on every level possible. God reaching out to us. Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, what these scribes of the Pharisees were asking, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Sick people need a doctor, not healthy people. And in the same way, Jesus says he didn't come to call the healthy or the righteous, but the sick or the sinners. Before a doctor can help a sick person needs to acknowledge that they're sick and they need a doctor's help. And in a similar way, a self-righteous person doesn't recognize their need, but a sinner does. See, Jesus, he's not implying in what he has said here that the Pharisees are righteous. He's not saying that. He's not saying, "Well, I'm eating with these guys because you guys are cool. You got it together. You're okay. But these guys need help." He's not saying that. That's what they think he's saying, but that's not what he's saying. There you go. "Of course. I'm good. I'm righteous. I've got it together. These poor schlubs. Okay, I see kind of what you're doing here, Jesus. I don't like your method, but okay." No, that's not what he's saying. The Pharisees, though, they didn't consider themselves to be sinners. They're blind to their own spiritual bankruptcy. And this is what prevented them from experiencing salvation. It prevents them from even really connecting with Jesus on any level at all, other than as an adversary. The contrast between Levi and the Pharisees, it's stark. Levi, he knows he's a sinner. He worked in a corrupt profession. He had practiced sin regularly. He knew he needed Jesus, and he excitedly accepts the invitation given by Jesus to follow him. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they think themselves righteous, and in the end, they're the ones who are truly lost. You see, self-righteousness is as damning as any sin, if not more so. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told over in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Let's read it quickly. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Oh, that looks like the two guys in our story almost, isn't it? We got a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In closing, a few thoughts here. What does Jesus' teaching mean for us as the church? See, the Church of Jesus Christ is not to be a fortress for Christians to protect themselves from the world, from the sinners, from the corruption, from the evil forces of darkness outside. The Church of Jesus Christ is not to be a religious institution primarily concerned with protecting its adherents from the sinful world. Maybe I should repeat that. The Church of Jesus Christ is not to be a religious institution that's primarily concerned with protecting its adherents from the sinful world. That's not the primary mission of the church. If the church is not to be a fortress for us to hide behind, to be protected, to be safe, then what or who is to be our fortress? The Lord. Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Lord is the one who we are to find our strength and protection and security in. Not in hiding behind the big castle walls of the church. The church, based on the teaching of its founder, Jesus Christ, is to be more like a hospital, a place for sick people, a place for sinners, a place for the broken and the wounded and the damaged and the lost, a place for those who need a savior, a rescuer, a redeemer, an advocate, a helper. A place where people can find salvation from the desperate conditions of their lives. A place where people can find God. And those who've been rescued, who've found help, who've begun to be healed and restored, who've given their life to the great Physician Jesus, they're to never close the doors of the church, preventing others from finding that same help that they did. Certainly, we're to pursue holiness in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, but we're not to use that pursuit as justification for shutting our doors and lives to other people. Some outside the church say, well, Christianity is a crutch, clearly a crutch. People, they get into Jesus because they can't handle life on their own. They're too weak to face life without something else. I don't need a crutch. I can face life on my own. I believe in myself. I can handle it. My response is, actually, you know, Christianity, it's not just a crutch. It's more like a life support system. Every human being has a terminal disease. called alienation from God, separation from God. And no one is truly on their way to spiritual health until they come to the great physician of the soul, Jesus Christ. You can refuse to come to the doctor, but you're only hurting yourself and choosing to live under a delusion of health. Come to Christ. He didn't come to establish big time religion. He didn't come to impress us with his high and mightiness. It tells us that although being in very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant for us. He came to eat and drink with us. He came to find those who are lost and broken. He came for the sick. He came for those in need. He came for you and me. Lastly, I want to challenge you who are Christians to consider the friendships that you're keeping, the people that you're spending time with. You might be thinking, oh, okay, he's going to get after me about having inappropriate friendships. Actually, just the opposite. See, the longer we are a committed Christian, the fewer and fewer people we have as friends and associates who aren't Christians. It's a natural thing that happens. We seek friendships with those that we have things in common with. And when Christ, who is the most important thing in your life, you naturally draw to others who also have Christ as the most important thing in their life. It's a natural thing that happens. There's nothing wrong with that. It's unfortunate, though, that we end up over time not having any non-Christian friends at all. And we should. That's where we need to be, just like Jesus, among the people of this world. That's where Jesus spent his time. He actively sought out relationships with people who need a doctor. I want to encourage you to seek out and make friends with people who are not Christians. You might say, well, I work with non-Christians all day long, Jeff. So I'm doing my part. Don't just work with these people, with the tax collectors and the sinners. Engage these people. Connect with them. Go out to lunch with them. Play golf with them. Go shopping with them. That kind of stuff. Eat with tax collectors and sinners. Some will say, that's dangerous, Jeff. You can drag me down. Well, I'm not telling you to sin with them. I'm telling you to love them, to care for them, to befriend them in the same way that Jesus did the people in his day. You have something to offer people. You have life to offer them. You know the author of life, Jesus. And everyone needs Jesus as much as you and I do. Know your strengths and your weaknesses. Respect those clearly. But don't hide behind the castle wall, afraid to venture forth into the big world. Your God is your fortress. Trust him. Put your life in his hands. Let him lead you. And you will see the Lord use you in awesome ways in the lives of other people who need Jesus, just like you and I do. See, we're not to close the doors of the church and keep ourselves safe from all that corruption and evil and sin out there. No, Jesus says, open the doors of that church and you stand out on the steps and go, come on in! I found bread and you can find some too. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he truly is life. He brings healing, restoration. He brings forgiveness. He brings a meaningful future to our life. Gives us purpose. He answers the big questions. Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters, myself included. Lord Jesus, that we would follow your example, to be known as friends of tax collectors and sinners. That we would be ambassadors of the grace of God in all the spheres of influence that you have given each of us. I pray for people who may be here this morning, Lord, who have never really taken hold of you before. Lord, I pray that they would understand that you love them, that you want to sit down and eat with them. You want to have a relationship with them. You want to give them a new life. Pray that they would let go of that idea. I'm going to get my act together and then I'll come to you, Lord. No, just come just like you are. And let you remake us. Save us, redeem us, give us this new life, and the Holy Spirit would then grow this life in us. Pray that every single person here would take hold of that today. In Jesus' name, amen.